May it be in all things that we trust you. Lord, may it be that we believe who you are, what you said you will do in our lives and in the future. May our hope fully rest in you, Father. Lord, this morning we want to celebrate Memorial Day. We want to celebrate all those who gave their lives, who are sacrificing their lives even today. Father, we have freedom like no other country in this world, Lord. The religious freedom that we have to be here today. People have fought and died. Multitudes of people have given their lives so that we can have this freedom. Freedom to study your word, to worship, to share our views, to share the gospel. It is a great freedom. Lord, I pray that we not take this for granted. I pray that we not take for granted those who have given their lives, those who guard this freedom every day. Around the world, here in our community, Father, we just want to lift them up to you. We pray your blessing on them, their safety, mental strength, physical strength, spiritual strength. Father, we pray that you draw them to yourself. Father, we pray that you guard their families. The toll that it takes on families for them to serve in this way is extreme. And so, Father, we pray for their children, their wives, their husbands. Lord, we pray, God, that you bless them and keep them safe. Father, we thank you for this morning as we come before you. We pray that your word would, Lord, just powerfully work in our lives, Lord. May your spirit just have your way in us this morning. And, Father, we just pray that you'd be glorified through our response. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to be here this morning and just to see everyone and to fellowship together. We're going to continue in John. We're in John chapter 14, 1 through 14. Very familiar passage for many of us. We probably actually have this verse memorized. Verse 6 of 14. So hopefully it's a very familiar verse for you. Last week we looked at a new commandment that Jesus gave us, gave his followers, a command to love others as he loved us, to love others as we looked at unconditionally and sacrificially as he did, to love others whether they love us or not. To love others is going to cost you something. We looked at how much it costs. It's a sacrificial love. It begs that we die to self, humble ourselves, and serve other people, love other people, following Jesus and his example. Jesus continues in this passage to share more truth. He's still with his disciples in that upper room, and they're sharing truth with them. He's sharing instruction with them. He's giving them some very important instruction for the days ahead. And in the next passage, Jesus goes on to give answers to some of their questions, some of their concerns that the disciples had. Now, when Jesus told them he would be glorified, as we looked at last week, he would be glorified through the cross and through his resurrection. He said he was going somewhere and they could not come. Peter responds, as he follows this up in verse 36 here, with, "Lord, where are you going?" Let's look at verse 1 and 3 as he answers their questions and requests. And the first thing that we learn here is don't be troubled, rather trust in the Lord. We just sang about that. Don't be troubled, rather trust in the Lord. Look at verses 1 through 3, John chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now let's just think for a minute all that Jesus had been sharing with his followers. He told them he was going away. He told them he was going to die. He told them that one of them was a traitor, that Peter would deny him three times before the dawn of day, and on that particular night, all of them would fall away. It's perfectly understandable for them to be confused, maybe a little upset, having some anxiety. They were having a hard time kind of making sense of all of this. In a couple days, they don't know this, but in a couple days, they'd all be held up in this little upper room in fear for their lives, thinking that all is lost. Therefore, Jesus wanted to put their minds at ease, and so he gave them some very encouraging words that help them understand where he's going and what he's doing on their behalf. Words of truth that give them hope for the future. He first told them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Also believe also in me." Now the word for heart here means your conscious life of moral and intellectual and emotional aspect. It's our, when we say heart, it's not like our heart. It's like our emotions, our conscience, our moral standard that it's within us. And you know what it's like when you have some huge burden, the heaviness of that and the anxiety that comes along with that. And so the word trouble there means under great emotional and mental stress. Jesus is saying there's no need to be troubled in your heart. Believe or trust in God. Also trust in me. It actually means this. It's a continual believing, a continual trust in God and the Son. In tying this to this continual believing of God and Himself, Jesus again is making the point. He wants them to understand that He is God. He's saying, keep believing in the Father and I. Put your full trust in God the Father and God the Son, and you have nothing to worry about. Now, why does that make any difference? Believe in the Father, also believe in me. Why does that make any difference? Well, first of all, if you know Him, if you've studied and meditated on God's Word, and you've learned who God is, who He reveals Himself to be in Scripture. Do you know Him? If you have, you know that He's creator of all things. He spoke, it says, and it came to be. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's eternal. He's the everlasting God. He's all-knowing, meaning He knows the past, the present, and the future all the same. You also know that it means that He created you. He created each one of us with special plans and purposes in mind, special plans for your life. You also know that He loved you. He loved you so much. Oh, does God love all these bad things? Does God love us? Yes. He loved you enough to come Himself, to send His own Son to die for us on the cross so that we could have life. And so this also means that you know that He has your best in mind. That means that if God is for you, who can be against you? He says, nothing can take you out of His hand. Nothing can separate you from His love. Not even the death of this physical body can separate you from God. Sometimes we forget that. We forget what we know about God. To believe in God and also believe in Christ. Jesus is trying to explain what this really means. Do you really know Him? But the disciples, they still can't put it all together. They still can't grasp what is about to happen and why. And so He goes on to give them a few reasons why they don't need to be troubled about these things He's sharing with them. Why they don't need to be troubled about death. Look there in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Some older translations say mansions. Now I want you to think about this. The word that is used there for mansions, back in the day, when that word was used, mansions was a common word for a dwelling place. It was not used, like mansions is used today, the word. It was just used for a common dwelling place. Basically, you have a dwelling place in heaven so that you can live in His presence forever. It's not about us getting this golden mansion. Because we're human, we like to compare heaven with the greatest luxuries we could possibly imagine or think of. Like it's something, we're just looking for something to obtain. But heaven is far greater and beyond our limited understanding. It's about you being in His presence and enjoying an unhindered relationship with God for eternity. This should have given them great encouragement, as it does for us today. We have an eternal room in heaven. We actually have this actual place of dwelling in heaven in the presence of God. And he even tells them in verse 3 that he's going to prepare this place of dwelling for us. He's leaving the earth. He's going back to be with the Father in order to prepare a place for us in heaven. Heaven is a prepared place for God's prepared people. Jesus is building our heavenly home, which points to this. It's a real place. It's a loving home where our Father dwells. Jesus doesn't go into describing this place. It is sufficient to know that we will be in the presence of God. How many have longed throughout history to be in the presence of God, and that far outweighs anything that we can imagine or make up in our minds. Jesus then gives them more encouragement. He tells them that, I'm going away, but I'm going to come again. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you home to be where I am, where the Father is. Here in this passage, when Jesus talks about coming again, he's not just talking about his resurrection. He's not just talking about at our death. He's talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about coming back again to take us home to be with him in heaven. Can you imagine? Think about how encouraging this is for God's children. God's children have a special place in heaven prepared by Jesus, and Jesus himself is going to come back and take us home to be in heaven where the Father is, in his presence. We all, with all that we face in this world, in this sin-broken world, all the trial and suffering, all the sin and its consequences, all the pain and hurt and death, life on earth can be overwhelming. But for God's children, there's a promise. There's a promise that he will fulfill, a certain hope that he has given us so that we can look to the future with great excitement, with great hope. It gives us strength and courage to press on with joy and purpose. Then Jesus goes on here to clear up their understanding of how we get there. He's going to clear up the only way to heaven. Verse 4 through 6, don't be troubled. Jesus provided a way to heaven. Look at verses 4 through 6. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Wow, what a statement. Jesus reassures them in verse 4 that they know the way. At least they should by now. But the disciples who are yet to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, they just can't quite understand all of this. What does all this mean? Of course, this brings about another question. Now, I know we tend to think of Thomas as this doubter. He's also a realist. He's looking for the facts. He's not thinking about heaven. He's thinking about a place. Where's Jesus going? Where are you going? We want to follow you. Of course, Jesus is talking about an entry into heaven. He's talking about a passageway. He's talking about the way to the Father in heaven. And he wants them to know how to get to heaven, how to gain entry into this prepared room. Thomas says, we don't know the way. How can we know the way? How often do people ask this same question today? How can we know? The world says there are many ways, but to what end? Where do these ways lead us? In all the religions of the world, there are no guarantees in following their ways. If you study the religions of the world, there are no guarantees for following their ways. It's all up in the air. Might happen, might not. 50-50. There's no certain hope. It is wishful thinking. And then there are many people around the world that believe in a heaven, some type of good place where we go after we die. But here's the problem. They've made up their own view, their own description of heaven. And they've made up their own terms for how they're going to get there. Some say it will be through their good life. I've been a good person. Never murdered anyone. Some say they have enough good deeds. I've done a lot of good things, and that's got to count for something. Some say that God is loving. He's a loving God. He'll just let me in because I'm better than most. Some say there are many ways. There's many ways, so I'm sure that I'm on one of those ways, and I'll get there. And some say that I'll get there on my own. I'll just get there on my own. I'm not really worried about it now. But the Bible tells us something very different, something that sets the follower of Christ apart from all other religions, all of the spiritual philosophies and spiritual disciplines. The grand story of the Bible shows us that God, the God who created all things, orchestrated a plan to redeem the peoples of the world, and in His plan, He gave us a way. Not many ways, but one way. In a world that boasts in its plurality, God says, no, there's one way that I provided for you. And the world doesn't like this option. How can there only be one way? Jesus makes it very clear to them. Jesus uses His sixth I am statement in the Gospel of John. Now remember, these statements are given. He uses these to help His followers understand more about His divinity and His divine, His nature, His character. And so He'd already revealed to them earlier that He is the truth, and He already revealed that He's the life. These are divine attributes of God. And now He puts these divine attributes together so it points to Jesus who provides salvation to the world. Jesus says He is the way. He is the way because He's the truth and the life. Jesus is God incarnate. He embodies God in the flesh, and therefore He is ultimately truth. All things were created through God the Son, as we learned in the first chapter of this gospel. He's the one who created life, and therefore He alone can give life. Jesus doesn't just teach the way. He is not pointing to the way. He is the way, the only way. Jesus takes away any thought of there being any other way when He says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. No one gets to heaven except through Jesus. That's what He's saying. No one gets to heaven except through Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3 through 6 kind of sums this up for us. This passage is really cool. It shares about God's desire and His love for the world, but also talks about the way that He's given us. And He says in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, He says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Remember, the world doesn't like this option of one way. It's unfair. It's unloving. How can there only be one way? Well, we need to remember, if we know God and we know His Word, God, who is perfectly holy, did not need to provide even one way for sinners like us, much less many ways. He didn't need to provide a way at all. It's out of His grace, His unmerited favor, that He came to save us. It's out of His love, as we looked last week. Through His unconditional and sacrificial love, He laid down His life for us. He did not need to do that. In our sin, He'd be perfectly justified to wipe us off this planet. And yet He did not. He came and made a way Himself for us. He left the glories of heaven. He came down to the earth in the flesh. He was born as a baby, by a virgin, through the power of the Holy Spirit. A miraculous birth. Jesus then lived this perfect life without any sin. Not one sin. He loved people. He shared God's truth with them. He had power over nature. He calmed the waves of the sea. He had power over Satan. He cast demons out. They ran in fear of Him. He had power to heal the lame and the sick and the blind. He just said, be healed, and they were healed. They were made whole. He had power to forgive sin. And then He had power to raise the dead. They came out of the tomb. Lazarus rose from the grave. But in the end, He was rejected by His own people. He was rejected by the ones He came to save. He allowed the Romans to put Him on that cross and crucify Him. Why? Because God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The punishment for sin is death. You must give your life because of your sin. You must give your life. That's the punishment. And so Jesus said, I'm coming. And I'm going to take your place. I'm going to take the penalty of your sin. And I'm going to pay it with the price of my own life. On the cross, Jesus became the Lamb of God, that perfect blood sacrifice for all the sins of the world. He took your place and my place on that cross. He took our sin on Himself. And no matter what you think you've done, no matter how bad you think you've been, no matter what sin you think you've committed, Jesus' blood paid for it on the cross, every bit of it. It was perfect. It was the only perfect sacrifice. It was God's perfect sacrifice for our sin. He was buried. He died on that cross. He was buried in a sealed tomb, guarded by the Romans. But 3 days later, He overcame the grave. He rose from the grave. He rose from the dead. He defeated sin and its punishment of death. And He lives forevermore. He lives as the only mediator between God and us. He is the only way to heaven. He offers all people forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But there's a big if. We can't receive this free gift on our own terms. We can't make our way to heaven. If we believe in Him, if we believe in who He is and what He did on the cross and how He rose from the grave, if we repent — repentance means you turn away from your own life, your own terms, me being in control, and I turn to You, Lord, because I'm lost. I have sin, and my punishment is death, and I don't want to have to pay that penalty. Lord, I believe that You paid that penalty for me, and I believe in You, and I'm going to entrust, surrender my life to You. That's what it is to repent and follow Christ. He's now Lord of your life. That means He's in control. You live your life according to His terms, not your terms anymore. You surrender that. You surrender. You die to self. Take up your cross and follow Christ. That's what it means to turn to Him. If you do that, if you believe and you surrender your life, He's preparing a place for you right now. A wonderful place that in our human minds we cannot wrap our minds around. We can't possibly grasp what heaven is going to be like. We go to beautiful places around the earth and see waterfalls and mountains and beautiful places that we can't imagine. Beautiful people. The complexity of the body and all the things that God has made. Can you imagine what heaven is going to look like? The perfect place where we will dwell for eternity. We can't imagine. But if you've given your life to Christ, He's preparing a place for you right now. And He's going to come again. He's going to take you home to be in the Father's presence where everything is perfect. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more evil. Only perfection in a new heaven and a new earth. That is hope. And it's not wishful thinking. He's saying for certain. This is certain hope. Certain hope. It's not like, if you've studied, I've worked with people of different religions, and the biggest detail, they've asked me numerous times, Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, are you sure you can know for sure? Are you sure that it's certain? Yes. That's God's promise to us who put our faith and trust in Christ. And it's so hard for them to believe that. Because all they've believed and all they've lived is uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen when we die. Jesus says, with Him, with Christ, the only way we know for certain where we're going to go. Think about how this brought encouragement. It even brought encouragement to Jesus. I think about Hebrews 12:2. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Think about that. Jesus knew what lay ahead of Him, and He endured the cross because His heart and mind was set. He set on returning to the Father. He wanted us to be saved so that we could go to the Father as well, so that we can be in His presence in heaven. This hope encouraged Paul to persevere as well. I love this. In Romans 8:18, he stated, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." All the sufferings we face, all the injustice, all the things we see around the world, it's not even worth comparing with heaven. The glories of heaven are going to be so grand. You just can't compare it. It can't even be looked at in the same way. It's just totally different. It cannot be compared. The hope of heaven gives us strength and hope to persevere through life's struggles. Knowing the truth about Jesus, knowing that eternal life is found in Him alone, and knowing that He is the way to heaven gives us certain hope for the future. Next, Jesus wants them to understand who He is and the provision that He would give them. Look at verses 7 through 14. "Don't be troubled. God the Son will give you provision." It's an amazing thing. There's nothing like, John just like, there's nothing like it being a child of God. It's so different. The provision we have in Christ, the spiritual blessings, it's unlike anything else in this world. Look at 7 through 14. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you and that I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Verse 7, this almost seems like a rebuke from Jesus for not understanding who he is. Not understanding what his mission is. His next statement is a promise to them, a promise that kind of looks beyond his resurrection, the time when this would all become clear. "You do know the Father, and you have seen me," he says. This again brings about a request this time. Not a question, but a request. This time, Philip, he's the one who speaks up. And maybe it's because of the intimacy of this meeting. Remember, the traitor had left. And so there's a little bit of more intimacy here with Christ. He's opening up. He's sharing these things with them. And so maybe that's what gave Philip the boldness, the courage to share or to say what he said. Now, I'm sure it's something that crossed everyone's mind. I'm sure all the disciples thought about it. It's something that all the forefathers desired. Show us the Father. We want to see God. We want to see God the Father. And his response to Philip, we sense a little bit of sadness, a little bit of disappointment in Jesus' words. Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip?" Think about that for a second. Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? The disciples, more than anyone else, had this special relationship with God the Son. Jesus revealed His divinity to them in numerous ways. Many times He had took them aside. He unveiled the truth behind His parables. They had a front row seat to the signs and wonders that God performed through Jesus the Son. Some of them even heard the voice of God the Father speaking from heaven, confirming, "This is my Son. Believe him." Think about that. They spent life on lifetime with Jesus, God in the flesh. And I think Jesus expected them to know his true nature by now. And the greater understanding of God that came with that. Could Jesus say the same thing about us? us as believers, His followers. Could He say the same thing? Have I been with you so long, and still you don't know me? All these years I've walked with you. You're my child. And you still don't understand my word. All this time, and you still don't understand my nature. You still don't understand my love for you. All this time I've spent with you, and you still don't trust me. We have something special with Jesus as well. That's a personal relationship with Him where He provides all that is needed for us to believe and understand and walk through this life. Everything that is needed. In Christ we have a multitude of spiritual blessings, and many of them we've not even tapped into yet. But the disciples still didn't get it. Jesus then said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So it doesn't make sense that you ask me to show you the Father, because we already have. We already have. The Father and the Son had already showed them. He says in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" There were several reasons that they should believe Jesus is God. God the Father and the Son were one, and they should believe on account of the special character and nature that Jesus had. They should believe on account of all the truth. He talks about the truth that He's saying. This is from the Father, He said. It's coming through me. They should definitely believe on account of the signs and wonders, the works that He did, He said. If you don't believe me, believe the works themselves. These works, these signs and wonders pointed to Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God. And since He is the Son of God, that means that He is in the Father, the Father's in Him. So take a good look. Colossians 1:19 states, "For in Jesus the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Standing before them was God in the flesh." Can you imagine that? You got to walk with Jesus in the flesh. You got to see all of those things. Another reason that He wanted them to, that they should believe, is the provision that He would give those who followed Him. Even more so than the disciples prior to the resurrection, today. Today, believers have such a wonderful provision in God the Son. Jesus stated in verse 12, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And Jesus would ascend to the Father to be at the right hand of God, and He would send God the Holy Spirit then to indwell each child of God. And through His empowerment, God's children would complete Jesus' mission here on earth. They would be empowered to live the abundant life that He promised them. He would give them all the provision needed. So many have taken this out of context. Does Jesus still perform miracles today? Of course He does. Of course He does. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still working in mighty and powerful ways all over this world. But He's not talking about us doing greater signs and wonders than He did. Some of those things were done for the purpose of revealing His divinity as God the Son, such as raising Lazarus from the dead, changing water into wine, walking on the sea, feeding over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. In this context, He's talking about us finishing what He started, finishing His mission. Jesus would fulfill His role in making a way for salvation through His death and resurrection. Remember, He's going to do that. He's already done that. We're going to look at that in the passages ahead of us. But while He was on the earth, He didn't really lead many people into the kingdom. It would be through His Spirit-filled followers that that would take place. And then we get to see that in Acts, the beginning, the birth of the church. It's amazing. Such as Peter, when he shared the gospel, and 3,000 people were saved like that. And then thousands and thousands and thousands of more all throughout church history. Even today, His mission is still being fulfilled. The greater work, there's the greatest miracle on this planet is delivering someone from eternal hell to eternal heaven. There's no greater work. There's no greater miracle. There's not. How can there be a greater work than that? The salvation of your soul. We can seek after all this world has. And what does he say? Is it worth giving up your soul for it? The greatest work is you being your eternity. You're headed for hell because of your sin. And all of a sudden, Jesus steps in. He saves you, forgives you, and he gives you that prepared room in heaven. There's no greater work than that. There's nothing on this earth that can compare to that work of salvation. It is the greatest miracle. God is still empowering us today to be His witness, to share the life-giving good news about Jesus. This is our mission. This is our mission. As we make disciples, we're sharing this truth. We're living it out so that people ask us, man, what's so different about you? Where does the joy come from? The peace? How can you live like that? How can you be such a servant? How can you be so humble? It's Christ in me. Let me tell you about what He did in my life. Let me tell you about what He did for you. That's our mission. He would also empower us by giving us access to Him through prayer. This is awesome. It's clear here that prayer plays an important part in fulfilling His mission. He states there in verse 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, this is not some magic formula to get what we want. It's not what he's saying. Those who follow Christ, who are God's ambassadors doing God's work, will have their prayers answered. Why? There's great power in the name of Jesus. Remember, he has all authority and power in heaven and earth. But not only is it because we pray in the name of Jesus, but because we pray according to God's will. John would then take this a little further. He would dive into this subject a little more in 1 John 5:14 and 15, where he expands on this truth about prayer. And he says, if you want your prayers to be answered, you need to be praying God's will. You must pray according to His will if you want to see your prayers answered. Now, the goal we see here in this passage to answer prayer there in verse 13 is God's glory. See, it's not about us. It's not about our works. It's about His glory. It's about Him being glorified, Him being known all over the world. To pray God's will means our minds, our hearts are focused on what God desires. We're focused on His plans and His purposes, not our own. We already know. We already know God desires all to be saved. We just read about that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3 through 4, remember? So praying for those who do not know Christ is one way we pray according to God's will. Because that's what He wants. Remember, He wants all to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's praying according to God's will. God empowers us in prayer. It's something we can't quite grasp, but it is remarkable. You have access to the throne of heaven. It doesn't matter where you are, you can pray and you can talk to God. And He hears you. You have access. You're empowered to pray. It's one of our most powerful weapons. Even now, we can't imagine the powerful impact that prayer has on darkness and evil. Darkness and evil of this world. The impact it has to soften the hearts of people. The impact it has to gain breakthroughs in hard places, to open closed doors, to the opportunity for it, preach the gospel. The impact it has to encourage the heart of His children as we pray for one another. I think we'll only know the full extent of its impact in the end. To say that prayer is powerful is really an understatement according to His Word. It's one of our most powerful spiritual weapons, and yet it is the least used. I personally experienced the power of prayer when I was in South Asia. I thought I knew a little bit about prayer when I was here before I left, and I really didn't. I went there to help others hear the truth of the gospel. And I went there to teach and to preach about God's Word. But those believers taught me about prayer. About the power of prayer. About how it shows us, reveals that we are dependent on Him. I remember this old retired missionary couple who said they prayed for us every single day. Anybody who's been to Sri Lanka, and there's some of you have, that we didn't die on the road in all that traffic is a miracle in itself. And I'm sure they were praying for our safety. And many other ways that God opened up doors. It wasn't us. It was a breakthrough in prayer. Many of the pastors I mentioned in Sri Lanka still today, you know what they pray for? They pray for you. They pray for Maysville every single day. They tell me. Me and my family, every morning we get up and we pray for Maysville. Every day! How often do we pray for them? Our new church partners in India, they do the same thing. They pray for us every day because they know how powerful prayer is. We have this wonderful, powerful provision in prayer, but do we take it seriously? The disciples' response here pointed to their lack of belief and understanding in who Jesus is and what His mission was. And I think the same goes for us today in our God-given provision of prayer. I believe our practice of prayer reveals how close we are to Jesus, how much we know Him. It reveals how close we are to Jesus. If we don't have time to talk to Him, how close are we? Our practice of prayer reveals how much we truly understand about God, whether we believe who He says He is and what He says He will do. Because if we truly believe that, then of course we're going to ask Him. If my kids knew that I would take them to Tasty Freeze for a milkshake, they'd definitely ask me. Because they knew I like milkshakes from Tasty Freeze. The point is, God is willing to give you great and mighty things. The things He talks about in His Word, how He wants to do things in this world through you, what He says about you and your identity in Christ, do we believe that? Enough to talk to Him about it. Don't be troubled. Believe and trust in your Heavenly Father. Know that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and if you have chosen that way, you are secure. He is preparing a dwelling place for you in the presence of God, and He will come back to take you home. And therefore, don't be troubled by what you see going on in this world. Believe what God has said here in this passage and throughout His Word, and put your trust fully in Him. Fully believe in Him. He has given many proofs of His love, His care, His concern for you, and He will give you all the provision needed to live this life in victory. To live a life filled with joy and peace. Don't forsake this God-given provision of prayer. You have access to the throne of God, the Creator, who holds the universe in the span of His hand, who came Himself so that you could have this life, so that you can have access to Him. Don't take that for granted. As the worship team comes, take this time to make changes in your life so that you can get to know Jesus better, so that you can grow in your understanding of who He is. That means changes in your prayer life, changes in your study of His Word. If this season of trial and testing that we are facing now, if it's revealed anything, it's revealed that we need to be more dependent on our Father. That we need to trust in Him more, and we need to spend more time with Him and get to know Him more, so that when things like this happen, we're filled with joy and peace. We're not tossed to and fro. We're not angry and bitter. We're filled with joy and peace, and we're still focused on His mission. That's what it is to know Him and know Him well. So make changes in your life this morning. They're going to help you grow in your understanding and grow in your relationship with Christ. Let's go to Him in worship and prayer.